All right, well, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to the book of Romans. The book of Romans in chapter 1. And while you're getting settled there, you know that we've already began looking at the topic of the wrath of God, because that's what Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following introduces to us. Early on in the book of Romans, when Paul begins to delineate the details of the gospel, he actually starts with the wrath of God. He doesn't start with the love of God. He doesn't start with the grace of God. He doesn't start with the mercies of God. He starts with the wrath of God that is constantly being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is a severe and very important doctrine to understand. It is essential that you understand it, because without understanding this part of the scripture, you do not understand nor do you appreciate the grace of God and the mercy of God. So we want to spend the time necessary as we work our way through this to know what God's Word says about it. Let me begin by reading a quote from R.A. Torrey, who wisely wrote years ago, "Shallow views of sin and of God's holiness and of the glory of Jesus Christ and His claims upon us lie at the bottom of weak theories of the doom of the impenitent. When we see sin in all of its hideousness and enormity, the holiness of God in all of its perfection, and the glory of Jesus Christ in all of its infinity, nothing but a doctrine that those who persist in a choice of sin, who love darkness rather than light, and who persist in the rejection of the Son of God, shall endure everlasting anguish, will satisfy the demands of our own moral intuitions. The more closely men walk with God, and the more devoted they become to His service, the more likely they are to believe this doctrine." And that's true. It seems like historically the men who have embraced the Scripture and loved the truth of the Word of God and have faithfully taught it and have faithfully studied it all have embraced the doctrine of eternal torment and the wrath of God. You literally cannot escape it. If you read the Bible, you cannot escape it. I was talking to someone even today that was on some discussion with someone that I do not know on Facebook, and they were talking about that they believe that God is the God of love, and that, you know, this whole perception of God being a God of wrath and a God of justice is just overblown. It's an old covenant or an Old Testament error of God. But that is not the truth at all. In fact, as we've already noted in the book of Genesis, God starts off clearly by defining His standard against sin, right? As early as Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 6, He wipes everyone off the earth except for eight souls. A clear indication that God is a God of wrath, right? We go all the way through the New Testament, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. We get to the last book of the New Testament, and the majority of the book is the wrath of God. The majority of it. So to say that you don't believe in the wrath of God, or you believe that God is a God of love, is a denial of the biblical God, simply put. You deny the God of Scripture. But if we're going to be those who proclaim the Scripture correctly, and if we are going to be properly motivated or biblically motivated to share the gospel with people that are lost, then you have to have a very clear understanding of the wrath of God. And you have to believe that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. I think back historically of men who have loved the gospel and have loved to share the gospel in missionary efforts. Men like John Knox, who pleaded before God and said, "Give me Scotland or I die." Others like Hudson Taylor, who contemplated the fate of the unreached multitudes in China, and he earnestly prayed, "I feel that I cannot go on living unless I do something for China." And Henry Martin, who said, "Here am I in the midst of the heathen midnight and savage oppression. Now, my dear Lord, let me burn out for Thee." Adoniram Judson, who was a famed missionary of Burma, spent long, tiresome nights translating the Bible for the people. He was eventually put into prison because of his work, and while there, his wife died, and being released, he contracted a serious disease and sapped his energy that he had left. And nevertheless, with all of that going on, he prayed, "Lord, let me finish my work. Spare me long enough to put the saving word into the hands of the people." And another man by the name of James Chalmers, a Scottish missionary to the South Sea Islands, was so burdened about the lost that someone wrote of him, "In Christ's service, he endured hardness, hunger, shipwreck, and exhausting toil and did it all joyfully. He risked his life 1,000 times and finally was clubbed to death, beheaded, and eaten by the men he chose to reach. And then others like Robert Arlington, who enabled others, countless others, to go and share the gospel, who lived as poor as he possibly could so that he could give every dollar he had to missions. He gave over $500,000 in his lifetime. He said, and I quote, "I would gladly make the floor my bed, a box my chair, and another box my table, rather than that men should perish for want of the knowledge of Christ." Man, if we just had 10 of those, right? They would give their all. And I think, and I've said this before, I really wonder sometimes, especially in the evangelical church in America, do we really even believe in the wrath of God? Do we really believe it? We talk about it theologically. We read about it. We're moved emotionally about it. But do we really believe, whenever we read what it says in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against ungodliness? Do we really believe that? Are we so moved as the Apostle Paul was moved because of the wrath of God? He says he persuades men because of the fear of God. Does it bother us whenever Jesus Christ himself said that it's more important that you fear God than you fear the one who could destroy your body? Does it bother us at all? And I think it's important to note that Romans really gives to us a biblical definition of the order of the gospel. Now, in our evangelical circles, frankly put, we've got it backwards. We've got it backwards. We always want to start with the peace and joy and love of God. Paul doesn't start there. In fact, I can't find anywhere in Scripture where he does. Whenever he comes into a city or a town that has not heard about Christ, he introduces God initially, as we'll see later on, as the God who is sovereign, who is the creator of all things, and has determined the boundaries of men, and he is the just judge who will judge you. That's how he starts it off. No wonder he would not be accepted today in the seeker churches or a lot of the other ideas that are floating around there today as far as ministry is concerned or evangelism is concerned. George Rogers said that God's righteous anger, listen to this, never rises or never abates. And what he means by that is it's always there. It's always at high tide, as he went on to say. It even says now, as far as the Scripture is concerned, you could say that some would disagree with his statement because it does say in Romans 2 that the wrath of God is being stored up. But what he means by his statement is that there's never a time, because there is still sin and because there is still evil, that God's wrath finally just kind of calms down. It's always there. It's always there. When it even says in the Old Testament that God is angry with the wicked, not every other day. It says he's angry with the wicked every day. And in this text, it says in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God hasn't been revealed in the past, but the wrath of God is, present tense, constantly being revealed now. And we already looked at how God does that as far as moral law and even laws that he's implemented in nature and how he's actually put into man consequences as a result of his sin. But whenever we think more about the reasons for the wrath of God, what we end up answering is some of those questions, those age-old questions that come up often that people ask, well, how is it that God could be such a wrathful God whenever there's so many people who've never heard the gospel? How could God pour out his wrath on a people group somewhere across the world that have never had an opportunity to have a Bible in their hands or had an opportunity to hear a gospel presentation or anything like that? I mean, we're so used to it here in the Bible Belt. There's churches everywhere. They're all over the place. Like in our little place here, there's what, three on this road? There's three down the road right beside us? They're all over the place. They're everywhere. We get used to the reality that we have Bibles and we have the gospel and we have the Word of God and we have preachers, we have internet, we have access to this all the time. But there still are people groups throughout the world that have never heard the word Jesus. There's places that historically lived and died and never had a gospel presentation. And so whenever you think about that, you probably have asked the question yourself, well, what about these people? I mean, do we just go ahead and capitulate on our gospel and we believe that God is a God who is a loving, gracious God, so he's going to compromise his wrath? I mean, even though these people have never heard the gospel and never heard a presentation of the grace of God, does not diminish the reality that they are born in sin and they rebel against God and his word. So do we just say, well, you know what, we're just going to make an exception for this case and we're going to say that God's going to be merciful and he's going to save them anyway? Some have opted for that. Some have said, well, God's changed his view on that and he has a deeper, wider view of mercy, so God just basically saves you if you've never heard the gospel. If that's the case, let's stop sending missionaries. Because all we do is just confine them to hell whenever we give them an opportunity to reject it, right? It's best for us to stop. But what we need to be reminded of, as Paul will do later on in Romans chapter 3, he will clearly teach us that all men have sinned, right? No matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter where you were born, no matter what nationality you are, no matter what tribe you were raised in, no matter what idols you may have been raised with, you are a sinner in the sight of God, and the Bible teaches that as a result, sin brings the wage, which is death. And there's two deaths we know, physical death and spiritual death. So whenever we come to Romans 1, we have this first overarching, comprehensive, clear example of God's wrath on display in verse 18, where he tells us it's constantly being displayed against all, not some, but all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, which is mankind. These men, or mankind, suppress the truth in their sin. And we go back to what it says in John chapter 3. They love their sin. They love their darkness. That's why they don't want to come to the light. That's why they don't want to hear the truth. And so in this text, what Paul does, he begins to tell us the reasons why God is right, is just in pouring out his wrath. Because that would be the question that would be anticipated. And Paul was always good about that. He does that repeatedly throughout the book of Romans. He anticipates the objector. God's a wrathful God. God's doing it. Hey, where's his mercy? Where's his grace? What are we going to do about these people who've never heard the gospel before, Paul? And Paul goes on to tell us, here's the reason why every single person who's ever been born is absolutely inexcusable whenever it comes to their rejection of God. Inexcusable. By the way, the latter part of that verse, verse 20, where it introduces the word excuse or without excuse, you see that in your Bible there? In the verse 20, it's the word that we get the word apologetics from. And whenever you think of the doctrine or the practice of apologetics, you think of what? Defending the truth or defending the faith. That's what apologetics really is. But in this case, it doesn't have the word apologetics alone. It has the alpha privative ahead of it, which means no apologetic. Which is another way of saying they have no defense. They stand before the judge with no defense. They can't say, well, I never knew, or that's not fair, or wait a minute, no one ever showed up and told me. They have no defense. That's exactly what the word is. And I wish they would have translated it that way. But the point is clear, there's no excuse, there's no defense, there's no way to argue in your favor whatsoever. It is a very strong word that is used here in this text. And the reason why they have no excuse is given to us in the reasons for the wrath of God, beginning in verse 19. It starts with the little word, because. You see that there? And there's a number of ways in which you can write the word because in the Greek language. This is a way in which it is written emphatically. And also it's a way of writing it in such a way that it communicates that this is the reason why. Or another way of saying it is like this, on account of. In other words, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven to all of this ungodliness of men on account of this. Here's the reason why the wrath of God is being revealed. Look at it again in verse 19. It says, what may be known of God. Stop right there. Such an important phrase. Now, I understand, and I think you do too, that there are clear teachings in Scripture of what we call general revelation of God and specific revelation of God, right? Specific revelation of God would be what we have, or some would call it special revelation, which is the Scripture. It is the unique, supernatural way in which God has communicated His truth, which is special revelation, which is the Bible. It also refers to the old apostolic special revelations they would get during the apostolic age of the New Testament era, or the prophets in the Old Testament, or even Jesus Himself showing up and teaching and preaching would be clearly special revelation, as Jesus Himself, God Himself, shows up and teaches the truth. So there is special revelation, but this is not talking about that. It's talking about that general revelation that is out there for everybody to know. That's why it uses the word here in verse 19, genosko, which is the Greek word for know here. It could be really translated like this: because what may be knowable about God? What may be knowable about God? In other words, not everything is knowable about God by looking at general revelation, but what is needed to be known is knowable. That's clear. And it also refers to, when you look at the word gnosko, because there's a number of words that can be translated to know or to have knowledge, but this one has the idea of an experiential knowledge, that you are the one participating in the observation of the knowledge. All right? So this is not something that is passively received, like osmosis. You lay on your bed at night, you say, I get all this knowledge, right? No, it isn't like that at all. This is something you, throughout your life, even being born, as you grow, you see things that clearly teach you about God. It's knowable. It's knowable. So he says, first of all, here's the first part about the reason for the wrath of God and why it is right for God to show His wrath, and why it is just and fair, if you want to use that word fair, to show God's wrath. First of all, because what may be knowable about God, listen to this, is manifest in them, for God has manifest it to them. Now, this is really good. Now, I'm going to go ahead and just drop a footnote in here, because, and this is totally unrelated to what I'm talking about, all right? But I am back in my New King James Bible. And the reason why, Angela, calm down. It's okay. The reason why is this, okay? Now, you guys know, I usually go back and I'll check the Greek text to see what the texts are saying and so forth like that. I have been struggling to try to stay in my ESV, and I've struggled with it because I'm so used to my New King James. I've been in it for years and years and years, so I know right-hand column, halfway down, middle verse. I know exactly where things are. I'm totally lost in that book, okay? Outside of the verses that I know specifically where they are, and many times I don't remember things by chapter and verse. I remember them by location. And so I'm so used to that. But then I'm studying in this passage here specifically in Romans chapter 1. And I'm reading in the ESV a different rendering of these two verses than I'm reading here in this text. I'm thinking, okay, I understand there's two bodies of manuscripts. And I understand the Alexandrian manuscripts is the new American Standard, and the ESV, the English Standard Version, and so forth like that. And I know that the King James, or the Authorized King James, and the New King James is based upon what we call the Textus Receptus, or more particularly the Byzantine body of manuscripts. I don't want to bore you with this, but I find it very interesting and fascinating. But here I am reading this thing, and I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute here. Why is one of the words missing? All right, and I'm thinking, okay, I'll go back and I'll check. Maybe it's because the Alexandrian manuscript didn't have it. That's why the ESV translated it that way. But that's not the case. It's there, but they didn't translate it in it. Now, there is what they call dynamic equivalence whenever you translate. You give the meaning of, or the sense of, the word. Because there's not always an English word that exactly matches with a Greek word. Okay? So sometimes they have to take what we would call liberties to help you to understand what the Greek is actually saying. So whenever I come to this text, I found out that the New King James actually translates the word, whereas the ESV gives a little bit different rendering to it to help it flow a little easier, and they mix the two words together and come up with one word. Well, what am I talking about? I'm getting ahead of myself, but I wanted to say it anyway. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, It says his invisible attributes, right? The word invisible is a word in the Greek language. The word attributes is not there. Okay, that's why in your Bible, if it's in italics, that's why it's in italics. It's telling you it's not in the original text. The ESV does not indicate that. Okay? It just makes it as if it's there. Now, it's not teaching you anything wrong. Don't misunderstand me. It's not at all. And if you have an ESV and you're comfortable with an ESV, praise the Lord, keep on going, right? It's fine. It's going to teach you the same truth. But then when you get to verse 20 again, it says, those invisible attributes are clearly seen. I think the ESV says clearly perceived or something like that. But that's all it says. It doesn't say being understood. But in the Greek language, it's clearly seen and being understood. And the word being understood is a separate word. And it's a participle. Now you say, Pastor, why in the world are you dragging us through all of that? Well, here's why I'm saying this. I believe, and I am convinced, that one of the most important things to have in any pulpit, in any church, is precision. All right? Precision. Because I don't want to miss anything that God intends by his word at all. I don't want to miss anything there. And I believe that the reason why the Holy Spirit wrote that in two words was to communicate something in two words. Because there is a word he could have chosen to use to communicate it in one word. But he chose two. So something's going on here, all right? And so whenever I read it like I want to say, okay, Lord, this is what you wrote, and I believe it with all of my heart. This is his literal word. Not my word, not a word, not a representation of a word. And I'm not talking about the English text. I'm talking about the Greek text, the original Greek text, okay? That's what I'm talking about. So whenever I read this, I want you to understand it. Now, as far as the future goes, I'm going to refer to the ESV because we have a lot of people in our church who like the ESV. Some of you like the NASV. Some of you like the old KJV. Just stay away from the Living Translation and the world, whatever these other ones out there that are so way off. They're not translations, they're paraphrases, and that's all they are. All right, just stay away from that stuff. And just let me just throw this out also. Whenever you get to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, he that is born of God does not sin, the King James and the New King James do not communicate clearly what the actual text is saying there. The ESV does. So you say, well, okay. When I get over there, I'll switch back. Now, the whole point is I'm going to make it clear to us as we go through these things what's there. So I wanted to point that out to you. If you noticed, I was reading in the New King James because I'm not as mature as many of our mature people in here, but I am too old to go back and try to learn another Bible over again. I just don't feel like doing it. So I'm going to stay right where I am, okay? Anyway, all right, that's my footnote. Let's go back to the text, verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The word manifest and the word shown here is the same Greek word. One is used as a noun, one is used as a verb. And the idea is this, that it's the word phanero, and it comes from a word pino, which means to shine, to put the light on it. That's the idea. God is putting the light on this. And so he says here in verse 19, because what is knowable about God is shown. God is putting the light on it. All right? It's shown in them, which means it is actually something inherently in them that they know. Now you say, what is he talking about here? I mean, is this some kind of special revelation? Is this something you get through contemplative praying? What is this? Well, you actually find it referred to in one way over in chapter 2 of Romans, chapter 2, verse 14. Look at it with me. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. And this is an amazing text because this answers a lot of questions also as we will develop it more when we get into it. And Paul is talking about the law of God. Now, in chapter 2, he addresses the Jews. The Jews are guilty before God also because they have the law of God. God has revealed the law to them. But then as Paul anticipates the question, well, what about the Gentiles? They didn't get the law, right? They didn't. God didn't have a copier, and he copied 150 Ten Commandments and sent them out. They got the law. In most of the pagan Gentile nations, they didn't get it. And so it says in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles," which is everybody who's not a Jew, "who do not have the law," that is, they don't have a written form of it, they don't have a Torah, they don't have a Bible to go back to, they don't have a revelation from God about the law, that angel didn't show up and say, "Thou shalt not do this." They don't have the law. Verse 14, "They do not have the law. By nature," it says, "by nature they do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." In other words, God is saying, "I have written in everyone's heart his law." Everyone born is born with a sense of right and wrong. Now, if that were not the case, folks, we would have complete hysteria in this country, because every child coming up would have no sense in right and wrong and so forth, and we would just go completely into oblivion because all the parents would be the same, and it would be a disaster. But the reason why we do have some sense of order, which is not a lot, but we do have a sense of order in our country and in our system of laws, is because even in the pagan world, even the lost world, that do not recognize the Bible, do not recognize the laws of God, they still within themselves have a law of right and wrong written in their hearts. There's very few people going around saying, "Hey, this is wonderful, let's murder everybody." Right? There's a sense that that's just not right, right? We hear some of the most grotesque crimes out there, and even some of the worst pagans who are involved in the worst of sins will say, "Well, that's just not right." Right? Well, where do they get that from? Where does that come from? It comes from God. God puts that in them. It's also in the form of what we call conscience. Conscience. The word conscience comes from two words, actually, co-science. The word science means knowledge. And the co-science is like it comes alongside of you. It's your partner in knowledge. And so God has given you and has created in you a sense of conscience. And your conscience tells you what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes whenever you are doing something that maybe you think, "Well, I'm not so sure about this," but something in you is just kind of edging you, saying, "Nah, that's not quite right. I shouldn't be doing this." You may call it a gut feeling, whatever you want to give it, whatever. It's usually an indication of a conscience. And whenever you are born, you're born with that conscience, but as you are trained by your parents, that conscience either gets stronger and more definitive, or it gets weaker. And the more you and I tamper with sin and play with disobedience to the law written in our heart or the revealed written law, we begin to shoot holes in our conscience. As one author said, the conscience is our fence that is at the very edge of the canyon. And God keeps telling us, don't go beyond the fence. Don't go. And what do? As humans, we keep pushing the limits, don't we? The reason why we are where we are in our culture and our country today is because the conscience has been breached. And people have gone on and keep going over and keep going past it and keep going past it. And before long, it's like it says in the New Testament, you can sear your conscience to where it doesn't have any feeling whatsoever. But in this text, notice what it says. Verse 15, it says that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness or bearing testimony, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In other words, he's just simply referring to what we all know, that even people who are not saved, even people who don't know Christ, even people who do not have the laws of God have a sense of right and wrong. God gave that to them. God has shown that to him. It's not just the idea that God shows them creation, although that is a wonderful thought, right? One of the most perplexing things that evolutionists cannot understand is how in the sense we got any idea of right and wrong. Where did that come from? If you're just a cesspool of accidental atoms that happen to mix together and make you, then what gave you a sense of right and wrong? And what makes you any different than the other cesspool of atoms that is running around in your kitchen floor at night? We call him a roach. Now you stomp on him, but what makes it wrong for someone not to stomp on you? The point is, there's a conscience, right? God gave you a law. That's where that comes from. And so whenever we go back here, what it says, when it uses that term, in them, it actually is using that Greek word for in, or some have translated among. I think the word in is better, because it gives the idea here that what God is showing about himself that is knowable is shown or made clear inside of them. It's already in them. And Romans 2:14 says, by their nature, who they are, as God created them. For it even goes on in verse 19, it says, for God has, and here's a verb here, that is a present middle verb, meaning that God has shown it to them for themselves. They have seen it for themselves. They've witnessed it for themselves. Let's move on to verse 20 now. It even gets more amazing. So God is saying this, or Paul is actually saying, as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write these words, that God's wrath is given justly and fairly, first of all, because God has made knowable himself to them through conscience. And then the second one is through creation. Creation. Look at it again in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, how far back is that? That's back when God created, Genesis chapter 1 through 3, right? That's how far back. In other words, he's like saying this, ever since everything started. As far back as the beginning of creation. It says, his invisible, or his unseen. Or you could say it like this, since the creation of the world, that which is not seeable, all right, is being seen. That's the word clearly perceived there. And clearly perceived is a very interesting word again. It is it's a middle verb, which means that they are seeing it for themselves. It's not God passively dropping information on them. They are present tense, continually middle verb, middle voice rather, seeing it for themselves. They are seeing the unseen. They're witnessing the unseen. Now, attributes is put in there, or character. And it's because that we're believing that what is mentioned here about the unseen things of God is stated on later when he uses the word eternal power and Godhead. That's what it's referring to. You can't see the eternal power and Godhead of God, or the divinity of God or divine nature of God. That's the word that's translated Godhead in my Bible. And so he's saying those things that are not necessarily seeable or that you could touch and feel, if you will, these are the things that are seen, notice this again in the text, being understood. Now this is what is important. Now this, he's hammering it home. He's going to nail the last nail in the coffin. Because what he's doing here, he's showing that there is no excuse, no defense whatsoever for anyone to say that they can't know about God. When he uses the word understand or understood, and the New King James properly translates it, being understood, because it is a participle, which means this, listen to this, it characterizes them as those who continually understand this truth. The word understood could be understood as realized. You could translate it realized. It is a word, nous, that refers to the mind or the thinking of man. And this, as we all know from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is the battleground right here. This is the battleground. It's the mind of man. And I was telling someone, well, I was telling you, Wade, wasn't I coming in? I said, I watched another service on YouTube of another pastor in another church, and I concluded this, the church is in deep trouble. Deep trouble. Because the entire sermon, and the two I listened to, was all about how you can experience peace, joy, and love by God in Jesus Christ. Big Southern Baptist Church. 24-minute message of fluff. It didn't make me feel anything. But the point I'm trying to make is, we're not even appealing to the mind anymore. We're just appealing to the emotions and the experience of Jesus. And the whole point was, you need to experience Jesus. If you experience Jesus, you'll experience his love. You'll experience all this stuff. And I'm not denying that we're not experiential people. Listen, I love the greatest experience I can have, right? I like to experience things. I experience nice cake, right? Right? I like to experience good times. I like to experience a lot of stuff. But when it comes to God, listen, I can't fly up to heaven and experience him. The way I know God, this is going to sound very, very boring, but it's the truth. The way I know God is through my mind, through interacting with His Word and thinking about it. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's why the Scripture constantly refers to that. The battleground is the strongholds that are created in the thoughts of man. And so while we're out here all getting all excited about our experiences and getting all wound up and fluffed up, the devil is constantly attacking what? The mind. Exactly right. The thoughts. The mind. The thoughts. The mind. And keeps diminishing the importance of accuracy in the Word of the living God. It's systematically happening. You're right now. You're living in this time. You're witnessing another downgrade that Spurgeon went through. And so in this text, he says that these things that God has created are clearly seen, constantly being realized and understood with the mind of lost man, that's what he's talking about here, by the things that are what? What does it say? Made. Little Greek word used a number of times in the New Testament. You know what it means? To be created. More specifically, it means to be created out of nothing. It's the same word used over in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Because you're what? You're a new creation. It isn't that God took you and modified you and revamped you. He recreated. He made something totally new out of you. That's the idea. And so whenever he talks about the things that are made, what he's talking about is the act of creation, whereby God in his power, as indicated in this verse, his eternal power, dunamis is used here, the power of God, the word Godhead is the word for divine nature or divinity, referring to all of his characteristics, his holiness, his justice, his benevolence, his grace, his mercy, his long-suffering, all of those that you could think of. The long list of the characteristics of God are, as indicated in this verse, clearly seen, being understood by those that are lost. So, all this stuff that goes on that we see in our culture especially, you know, like when we saw the debate, was it a couple years ago now, with Bill Nye and Ken Ham? We call him Bill Nye the Lying Guy. You know, that what that was an attempt to suppress the truth. That's what that is. And if we can get rid of God, we can have our sin. If we can get rid of God, we have no accountability. If we can get rid of God and His law and His Word, we can do whatever we want to do, and who cares, right? But once we believe that there is a divine nature that has created all things that are, then we see not only in that divine nature, we see in creation, we see benevolence, we see purity, we see right, we see wrong, we see good, we see evil. We see all of these things, so we know that the one who created it has the capacity to show those things. So we see His character on display throughout creation. And we see how creation reacts whenever, even though the lost would not call it this, whenever God's wrath is being poured out. Call it a storm, call it a tornado, call it a hurricane, call it whatever it is, but you see the power of God on display against a fallen world. And so you have to conclude this is a God who's just, a God who's holy, a God who's righteous, a God who's good, a God who's loving, and all of this, He pours the rain on the just and the unjust. He gives food to those who love Him and those who hate Him. Obviously, He's a forgiving God, right? Or we'd all be burned up and be a piece of charcoal right now, right? So we see all of that in that powerful display of His creation. So then, as anyone who stands before God, they cannot say, they are without defense, they cannot say, God, I never knew, I never understood, I never had a chance. God says, oh yes, you did. Every single day, every single night, every time you woke up, every time you went to bed, I declared myself to you. You suppressed the truth. You took every opportunity to hide the truth. You actively did that, and you believed the lies of the devil. One last word, and I'll close. And that's Psalm 19. Turn back there with me. Psalm 19. What a wonderful, wonderful representation of how God declares himself. And I'm always marveled. I've always have marveled at God's creation. I never get tired of it. I'm just amazed at it. And the more science we have and the more knowledge we have of the world around us, the more power is put on display. The more knowledge of God is put on display. And so we note here in this great text here given to us in this passage. And I'm trying to find it. Somebody help me. Where is it at? Oh, I'm in Psalm 18. That's why I can't find it. Thank you. All right, verse 1. It says, the heavens declare. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that God's making a very clear statement. It's a shout from heaven. It's a shout from heaven. The heavens declare the glory of God. What's the glory of God? It's not just light. The glory of God is all of his attributes. The sum total of who he is. It's his divine nature. It's his divinity. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. It means every day God is saying, here I am, here I am. Every time the sun comes up, the moon goes down. The moon comes up, the sun goes down. Every time there's a rainstorm, every time there's the beauty of a wonderful day, every time a baby's born, every time someone gets over another disease, every time, day after day after day, God is uttering, he's speaking. Verse 2, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no language where the voice is not heard. It's everywhere. In other words, God has put it clearly out there that he's here. But as Romans 1 says, they suppress the truth. And Paul says, it's indefensible. When you stand before the throne room of God, and basically here you are standing before the eternal sovereign creator of the universe, you will not be able to say, I never knew. I never knew. Because he's put himself on display every day and every night. Well, let's pray together, okay?